Well, good morning to you all. I'm coming to you from Saturday afternoon for reasons I'm sure have already been explained to you. I want to thank Mark Butler for coming up here on a Saturday afternoon to pre-record this sermon, and I also want to thank Andrew King and Phil Tondall, who are also up here this afternoon working outside on the far end of the property. And they are backing up from Tuesday when they also had the help of Ram and Michael, Michael Burrell, that is. Thank you very much to those gentlemen for your work on behalf of us all. Now, about my COVID, I had no symptoms early in the week, not even on Wednesday evening when I was here running the prayer meeting. But then on Wednesday night, I had a restless sleep with aches and pains and a few sweats and chills. I slept it off on Thursday with the help of aspirin, hit it with vitamins, and thankfully felt a lot better yesterday, that is Friday, and now feel like I'm getting over a relatively heavy cold. So I'm grateful to God that I haven't been too sick with it, and I pray with a bit of it around at the moment that those who are most vulnerable amongst us will be protected from it. Now, to the sermon. I thought that pre-recording would be the best option rather than returning too soon to be with you whilst I'm still testing positive. It was too late on to organise a replacement, and I don't think it works very well for someone else to deliver my text. So here I am on the big screen. Today we begin our new sermon series on the doctrine of man. The doctrine of man is the traditional language. These days we say, what is the Bible's teaching about humanity? What does it mean to be human? And we begin the series with the title, Created Person, not only covering Genesis 1 and Colossians 1, but because we're teaching on the whole topic, we'll be jumping around in different passages right throughout this series. So let me pray. God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, please give us a true understanding of who you are so that we might have a true understanding of ourselves. For we pray in the name of your Son who graciously redeemed us. Amen. We begin with, what is man? Crossed out. And who am I? My heading here is not a typo. It reflects a significant change that has taken place in recent times. Historically, the question has been, what is man? The ancient philosophers focused on ontology, that is, what is our essence? Body, spirit, soul, etc. And theologians majored on this question too. More recently, the question has shifted to, who am I? Identity, personhood, psychology, well-being, happiness, rights, and so on. There is less of an interest in what we have in common and more of an interest in me. One of the giants of the Reformation was John Calvin. He argued that we cannot truly know ourselves until we truly know God. He puts it like this: it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. And so, to point one, we are a creature of God, as we heard read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. created. We are created. We are creatures of God's making. To the ancient Greek philosophers, the Apostle Paul proclaims in Acts 17, verse 25, God himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God gives us life at the beginning. He knits us together in our mother's womb, to quote the psalm. He brings us to birth. He sustains our life, giving us our every breath and providing for all our needs. In becoming, being, and perishing, all creation is wholly dependent on the will of the Creator. We are dependent. You are dependent. I am dependent. Humanity as a whole is wholly dependent on the will of the Creator. That's humbling, isn't it? To know ourselves truly, we must begin by humbling ourselves before our life giver. But that is not a popular pastime, is it? Our increasingly secular, godless world rejects this starting point. C.S. Lewis writes, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. He then continues, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Now, Jews, Christians, and Muslims believe that we are a creature of God. We all believe in Genesis 1. So it's important that we have a Christian perspective. And the uniquely Christian perspective is a New Testament one. We believe in the Son who, in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or heir over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The New Testament teaches us that the Son was with the Father in the beginning, creating all things. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, says the Lord. The divine eternal Son is our Creator. This is the Christian perspective. I am created and sustained by God the Son. I am created for God the Son. I belong to Him. This is true of all, Christian or otherwise. Wisdom accepts this truth. True knowledge of self is only possible when we have a true knowledge of God and a right relationship with Him through His Son. Now to point two. Man is not only a creature, he is also a person. That's to say, we are not robots. We have freedom. A kind of independence. We make decisions every day. We are self-determining. We know that Adam and Eve made a choice in the garden. More of that in a couple of weeks. We have a choice to make. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua says, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." We could add the gods of our age. "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." There's the choice. Will you serve your Creator? You have a choice to make. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We have a choice to make. Will you receive the reconciliation God offers you in his Son? Your choice. We are a creature of option, of choice. So we must hold these two truths together. Point three, we are a created person. We are both a creature and a person at the same time. So Romans 9, verse 21, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Very much created. And then Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." We are people with a choice. Theologians speak of the mystery of man. How can I be both created and a person? To be a creature, as we have seen, means absolute dependence on God. To be a person means to have relative independence. To be a creature means that I cannot move a finger or speak a word apart from God. But to be a person means that when my fingers are moved, I move them. And when words come out of my mouth, I speak them. We need to hold on to both of these truths. Otherwise, we will have a distorted view of man. A theologian by the name of Brinsmead stated this point well. Here's a quote. "The creaturehood and the personhood of man must be held together in tension. When theology stresses creaturehood and subordinates personhood, a hard-faced determinism surfaces and man is dehumanized. When personhood is stressed to the exclusion of creaturehood, man is deified and God's sovereignty is compromised. The Lord is left standing helplessly in the wings as if man had the power to veto the plans and purposes of God." And there's certainly plenty of that in this day and age, isn't there? The secularists, the humanists, deify man and exclude God. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the fact that man is a created person has implications for other important questions like the origin of sin, the redemption of man, our renewal into God's image, and our perseverance to glory. That's for future weeks. My final point for this morning is more of a question of application. Why was man created? This is where the rubber hits the road. The existential question, if you like. Why am I here? What is my purpose as a human being? What is my purpose as an individual, as a person that God has made? Many struggle with this question. Young people especially, but not just young people, middle-aged people. We know about the mid-age crisis. Older people too. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? What is my meaning and purpose is one of the biggest questions of life. So the question, why was man created, might help us when it comes to meaning and purpose. In fact, it will definitely help us. The first thing to say in answering the question, why was man created, is that God did not need to create man. In John chapter 17, we are given insight into the relationship between God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father. John 17 is a prayer from the Son to the Father, and we see the intimacy in the relationship. In verse 5 of John 17, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This tells us that the Father and the Son enjoyed a perfect relationship for all eternity past, even prior to creation. And they will enjoy this relationship for all eternity future. God was not lonely. He was fully satisfied within the Trinity, within the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. He did not need us, yet he created us. Why? To be included in this divine relationship. Not that we become divine ourselves, but we share in the relationship of God. We are included. Verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world." We see there that God created us for his own glory. And this is repeated throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." In the New Testament, it's the same. It says of us who are Christian, "In him," that is in Jesus, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Now, some people get a little bit uncomfortable about God creating us for his glory, for his own glory, creating and redeeming us for his own glory. They might even accuse God of being a little bit self-focused, a bit self-obsessed. But God has every right to be concerned for his own glory, because all glory belongs to God. Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We should also keep in mind that the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is a concern for the glory of the other. What do I mean by that? Well, the Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. Yes, I'm still not 100%. Within the Godhead, all are other person-centered, not self-obsessed. God is worthy of all glory. Therefore, we are wise to do all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ, we have significance. We have meaning and purpose. What is my purpose in life? Our purpose must be to fulfill the reason for which God created us, to glorify Him. And this is not a burden. It's not a burden to glorify God. This is where we find true happiness. Our postmodern world obsesses about my well-being, my happiness, my rights, and often, in fact, mostly to the exclusion of God. But this is not where true happiness is found. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, that is, the teachings, the theology of the Presbyterian Church, begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorifying God as His created and in Christ recreated persons is not a burden but a joy. Our good shepherd, Jesus, says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The psalmist knew this joy. "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 37:4, which Debbie and I had on the front page of our wedding order of service. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." We are urged into this joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Over the last couple of weeks, I've returned to a book that I've had on my shelf for some years. I think I've got an image of it here. There it is, John Piper, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. This book is all about finding our joy, our satisfaction, our happiness, our meaning, our purpose in God, our Creator and Redeemer. I've really enjoyed reading it this school holiday period. I highly recommend it. It's good for the soul, very encouraging. Piper's famous line is this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God wants us to find our satisfaction in Him, not in other things. C.S. Lewis says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." What does he mean by that? Basically, we are too easily pleased. We find our desires met by homes and cars and sporting victories, in sex and drugs and music and art and so on. We need more than that. We're created for more than that. The deepest depths of our desires are met only in our God. God is not worshipped where he is not treasured and enjoyed, says Piper. Praise is not an alternative to joy, but the expression of joy. Not to enjoy God is to dishonor him, to say to him that something else satisfies you more is the opposite of worship. It is sacrilege. So, brothers and sisters, friends, we are created persons, created and recreated in Christ for the purpose of glorifying God. And when we live to glorify him, we find our meaning and our purpose. We find true satisfaction and true joy. Too often, we foolishly settle for less, much less. Let me pray. Lord God, you are our Creator and Redeemer in Christ. Humble us before you. Work in us to choose life in Christ. Fill us with your Spirit to give us joy in our service of you. Please give us true satisfaction, meaning and purpose as we do all things for your glory. May we experience the truth of the psalmist, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. May our desires be yours. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And if you'd like a copy of Piper's book, which I can highly recommend, please get in contact with me when you next see me, and I'll order some copies.